As we come to Article 23 of the Belgic Confession, we are continuing our study of justification by faith. So both Article 22 and 23 emphasize that doctrine. What we're going to be focusing upon this evening is how that doctrine, especially the way it highlights God's grace in salvation, so not just justification narrowly, but God's grace more generally as well, how that doctrine is rooted deeply in the Old Testament. So the reason we're reading Psalm 32 is there's a place in the first sentence of our confession where the confession says, as David and Paul teach us. In fact, the confession uses language there taken from Psalm 32. And that serves to emphasize that this is not just a few proof texts in the New Testament, but comes from all throughout the Scriptures. And notice the title for the sermon, A Firm Foundation. So what I want us to study and enjoy together this evening is the way this doctrine is celebrated, how clear it is, and how it is found from all throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and edification of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray this in the name and favor of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in dependence on his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession is Article 23. We'll read aloud the words printed in your bulletins as our confession of faith this evening. Article 23 of the Belgic Confession. Let us say together, we believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves, and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father, Adam, did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then, alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I want to highlight from the Belgic Confession this evening is the clarity, the confidence, the certainty of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That is what our confession celebrates together. It comes in the midst of Reformation debates. So debates about whether or not we need to offer our obedience as in some way contributing to our right standing with God. Debates about whether or not righteousness was needed from some other source than Jesus Christ, whether it be the saints or ourselves. And so while it comes in the midst of theological discussion and disagreement, the result is a beautiful, clear statement about how we receive salvation in Christ. It is that clarity and certainty and confidence of it that I want to highlight together this evening. This is why I used that phrase, a firm foundation. There's really three different ways I am using this phrase that don't entirely all act in the same way, but I do believe go together. First, the phrase comes from the confession, where it says that in Jesus Christ, we have a firm foundation. It is the second full sentence. If you're looking in the bulletin, the first full sentence in the top right column, and therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever. That is the foundation in Jesus Christ. That is the first use of firm foundation. The second use is in the Scriptures as such a foundation, proclaiming the foundation of Christ. We're going to sing after our study of this article, How Firm a Foundation. But that use of the Scriptures has to do with God's promises of His providence, to be with us and to be caring for us even in the midst of trials. And so that's a little bit different than what the confession has in mind. But it does point us to the firm foundation we have in Scripture, or we can ask, how can it be that the God who is perfectly holy and righteous, and we being sinners, how can it be that that God is our refuge, the one in whom we are safe? Well, that is because of the firm foundation in God's Word of proclaiming God's grace. And it is actually that third place that we are going to head, how God's Word is a firm foundation proclaiming the grace of God. Number three on your outline. That's what I want us to enjoy together and celebrate together this evening. All of us, I think it's safe to say all of us right now, but at the very least, all of us at some point in life have reasons, causes to fear, doubt, be anxious about our standing before God, whether it be something that has happened long ago that continues to haunt or torment you, whether it be philosophical, theological questions, and anything in between. And so what I want to do is simply address that reality by showing us together how this grace of God in salvation, especially our right standing, our justification being received by faith, is found from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation in the Scriptures. When it's introduced as a matter of theological debate, and especially when the debates can start to feel abstract, and you can start to wonder, you know, when I hear the theological debates described like last week, faith is the instrument of justification, Jesus Christ is the ground of justification, and you can start thinking, would I even get that all right if I was confronted with a very precise and abstract and pointed debate? And we can start to worry that this doctrine, this truth, rests on the ability to comprehend very narrow, precise theological minutiae. Now, while all those things are very important, those things are not what it rests on. What it rests on is a very clear message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And that is what I want to, as it were, reassure you of this evening. First, summarizing justification by faith. This is a bit of a review from last week. It's the doctrine that our article this week sort of takes for granted as having already been explained. It is the doctrine that we are made right with God by the righteous life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. And we receive that right standing with God, that is our justification, only by faith. Sin separated us from God. Our sin puts us on a path headed toward destruction, away from God's presence. Not because of arbitrary rules that God has imposed, but that is because of the nature of reality. Fellowship with God is life, and a path of life apart from God is death and destruction. The question is, how can we then be made right with God? How can we be restored to favor and fellowship with Him? And the answer is that the basis for it is Jesus, His righteous life, His atoning death, and that we receive that, that's what we mean by instrument of justification, we receive that only by faith. Belgic Confession says it this way, we believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained. So I'm trying to do two things here at the same time that might feel like they almost contradict each other. On the one hand, I want to say all of that theological precision is very important. It comes out of debates. It comes out of times in the history of the church where we as Christians have been tempted to put our own obedience as the basis or to say no one can have comfort and assurance because of that. These distinctions matter. But I also want to show us just how clear the scriptures are about this. In the language we just read from the Belgic Confession, the confession is using language from Psalm 32. We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The article continues, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us. So what is the article saying here? This is not just a few proof texts in the New Testament, but this is what David teaches us. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear. Psalm 32, when David celebrates that we are righteous because of a righteousness from outside of ourselves. When they declare that man blessed, to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. That theological precise language is in verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That is, the man who has sinned, but the Lord does not count it against him. Why? Well, because it will be counted against the Messiah, David's greater son, who would satisfy the consequences of our sin so that we can be counted as righteous. The end of the psalm, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. This is not saying, all right, so those of you who have managed to live with sinless perfection, you get to rejoice. No, how did the psalm start? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And when that happens, when you hope in the Lord or trust in the Lord, verse 10, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, then you are counted as the righteous. Now, Paul talks this way to be sure. The New Testament is full of it, but it is the truth that David celebrates. Righteousness apart from works. Part of the payoff of the confession's use of the language of Psalm 32 is that it's a song. It is celebrating it. It is singing this truth before God. And do you sense the payoff of this? That this is not just a matter of, again, abstract theological debate, as important as all of this is, but it is a truth to be sung and celebrated. I would argue that that is what the confession goes on to do. Basically, the entire rest of the article doesn't really introduce any new theology, but instead it celebrates what has just been confessed. And I would encourage you to hear it in those terms. Not so much emphasizing new doctrine, that is, teaching new doctrine, but rather celebrating this simple truth of justification by faith. I want to summarize the idea in this way, with humble confidence. As you look to Christ by faith, you get to humbly rest in God's grace and do so with confidence. rest. Rest in God's grace. These words from the confession, hear these now as a celebration of a truth already confessed. And therefore, we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves, and recognizing ourselves as we are. Okay, do you sense the humility there? So there is this firm foundation. God gets the glory because it's all His doing, but it's together with an honesty, a humility about ourselves. Continuing, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. I told you last week our focus would be on our response this week. Well, that's our response. Clinging and resting to this firm foundation of being righteous in Christ. The obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in Him. I think I reminded you last week, the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, as though I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as though I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That is, in my place. Jesus supplies it. Continuing, remember the idea now, not so much adding, teaching new theology, but rather celebrating what was already taught in the confession. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident. Brothers and sisters, how beautiful this is. Humility about ourselves, but this is not woe is me, everything is terrible humility. What is this? This is confidence, to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. I would encourage you, I would exhort you to hear this as promise, objectively declared from outside of yourself. Because you, we, I, can come up with all sorts of reasons to fear and to be anxious. You, we, I, all of us together, we can come up with all sorts of reasons to doubt and to fear in God's presence. But the promise of God, summarized in the ancient words of the confession, rooted deeply in the confession of the Christian church from the very beginning, is that you are objectively, even when you don't feel like it, freed from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. This is the rooting, the grounding of the assurance of salvation, not your feelings, but God's promises. This is what God delights in doing. I want to, as we survey the scriptures in a moment, it's what I hope to emphasize. This is not something God does begrudgingly, but it is something He delights in doing. His steadfast love surrounding those who trust in Him. That humility described has all sorts of consequences, yes, and how we view others and our sense of mission and so on. But what I want to highlight now is this. The absolute clarity of that confidence that God's Word gives you. And I want to root it back in the language of the Belgic Confession, as David and Paul teach us. There are many debates to this day about the doctrine of justification by faith, and many of those debates often end up centering on the interpretation of particular passages in the New Testament. And I happen to think that some of those debates are very worthwhile. That there are passages in the New Testament where what it is saying is a bit more complicated than we have often thought, where even the reformers did not quite grasp just how complex what was going on in those passages. And those debates can make one, if you focus on them, start to worry a little bit. And so what I want to show you is that the Reformation from the very beginning never made this about simply individual proof texts, but rather about the message of God's Word from beginning to end. And so I would encourage you to take particular delight in those words as David and Paul teach us, Old Testament and New, that we are righteous before God by grace and faith. Summarized in this way, all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, teaches that salvation is a matter of grace from beginning to end, and that it is received by faith in God's promises. I've actually found that in the Dutch Reformed tradition in particular, among many of my teachers, there have been those who are particularly comfortable with asking questions and engaging debates about individual New Testament passages, precisely because in the Dutch Reformed tradition, one of our strengths is confidence in the Old Testament message of God's grace. That this is not just one passage or two of something Paul said, but it is all throughout. I want to simply now show you this survey. We won't look at every passage. Don't worry, we don't have time. But I hope for each of these to highlight something that perhaps you are in some way already familiar with. I simply want to bring them together in a strung together sort of way, with the goal being the cumulative effect. First, after the fall, Genesis 3, verse 21. Immediately upon our having rebelled against God, we have multiple signals of God's grace. The most important one, I think, you can't really rank them, but perhaps the most immediate one, being that they did not die immediately. God made it clear. In fact, some would argue that this is one of the ways creation itself testifies to the graciousness of God, is by the fact that creation continues to exist, despite how terrible we are. That very truth proclaims the grace of God. Genesis 3:21 I highlight in particular because the confession talked about how we don't need to do what Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. But he responded in terror at the approach of God, and we don't need to. Why? Well, in 3 verse 21, the Lord provides animal skins to clothe them. And that's the imagery of the covering of shame that came because of sin. But we can also take a few steps theologically and say, for there to be animal skins, what had to happen? But an animal had to die, a sacrifice. And right there from the beginning was a promise, God saying, you are received in my presence, you will one day be fully received in my presence because of the sacrifice of another. Now to be sure, Adam and Eve were then kicked out of God's presence in the garden. But you had those promises from the very beginning that as a matter of God's grace, not earned, not deserved, they would one day be received back. Next, Abraham and Isaac. The famous story when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. All sorts of things to wrestle with there. In fact, combining that reference with the destruction of the Canaanites this morning, I'm reminded that I hope one day to do a series on the difficult texts in Scripture, the text people often use to attack Scripture and to attack the Christian faith. This is one of those. But we have to remember that human sacrifice was sort of taken for granted. And so when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham quite possibly would have thought something like, I knew it. I knew that's what this takes. And other cultures and ancient cultures also had a sense that our sin leads to death and bloodshed, and it's horrible. But how does the story go? As puzzling and mysterious as all of that is, what is the goal of it? But that God stops Abraham and provides a sacrifice in Isaac's place. Indeed, the mountain where it happened is named Moriah. The Lord will provide. Again, in Genesis, what is clear but God's grace? That you will be received, you will be accepted, not because of something you can offer, you can't offer enough, but God will provide, the Lord will provide what is needed. When Israel is rescued from Egypt in the Exodus, it is done via the Passover. Right? The blood of a Passover lamb placed on their doorposts. Again, what is that saying? But that Israel, you are spared, not because you are somehow better than the Egyptians. Indeed, in Deuteronomy, Moses will emphasize you aren't better. Rather, you are spared because of God's love and God's grace. Indeed, his plan eventually is to save all the nations. The sacrifices, especially the Day of Atonement, make this clear over and over and over. You are received by the sacrifice of another. Rahab, for example, in Joshua chapter 6, stands there in the center of a message of judgment. Even there, where judgment is seemingly front and center, again, you have these places where you want to say it's as though God can't help himself. He's trying to tell a story of judgment, to enact judgment, and even there, he is snatching, rescuing, saving out of the midst of that judgment. When our culture wants to shake a fist at God because of judgment, We seem to forget that many, many, many cultures have taken judgment for granted. That is obvious. That is known. That needs to happen. And that what is surprising in the scriptures, even in those passages speaking of judgment, is not the judgment part. Our culture is weird that way. Most cultures would get this. What is surprising is the grace part. That even in the midst of it, God rescues. And again, what are we emphasizing? Justification by faith, a gift of God's grace. Did Rahab earn or deserve any of this? Absolutely not. She believed what had been said about the Lord, and then she lived in a way that showed that faith. The promises of the prophets. The promises of the prophets, the language of return from exile, so that even as judgment has been poured out upon Israel, God makes it clear that there will be salvation on the other side of that judgment. And then especially all that happening where Isaiah is the most clear through the suffering servant, the one who would suffer in Israel's place. Why is that moment so important in particular? Well, it's similar to the Rahab situation where the prophets, their message is largely about judgment, exile because of Israel's sin, but there is again the sense of the relentlessness of God's grace that you will be restored. And in fact, when Israel is restored, all the nations will be brought in. Matthew 26, verse 28, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." This one is very important. There are a lot of theologians and a lot of liberal theology who will say, you know, Jesus died because he messed up and his message got rejected. And then Paul later on came up with the idea that this would be a matter of grace and forgiveness. And so this moment is so important in Matthew 26 when Jesus identifies what he is about to do at the cross with the Old Testament language of sacrifice. So that language of my blood of the covenant is coming from Exodus, I believe, 24 or 25. It's the covenant renewal ceremony when Moses and the elders go up on the mountain and they eat and drink in God's presence. Before that happens, Moses sprinkles blood on the people and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." That is what Jesus identifies his blood with in Matthew 26. And of course, what is that blood doing but enabling the people to come into God's presence for a meal? And it's where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. What is the point right now, though? Grace received by faith. Paul, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." I do blanks for all four of those words. I want to highlight that. Bring us to God. How does that sound right now in the context of all those passages we just looked at? We were excluded from God's presence at the fall, but God said, "My intention is to bring you back." You have the sacrifices, all of those things about being restored to God's presence. And then Peter says, Christ's suffering is so that he might bring us to God. Revelation, summarizing the work of Christ. "By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And then Revelation, speaking of the future, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That is the full circle from after the fall in Genesis 3. That the sacrifice of another that God would provide, Genesis 22, the Lord provides, would then bring about God's dwelling place being with us. Now, you know each one of those. We could spend a whole evening talking about each one of those passages. What I want you to see now is the payoff of all of those being placed together. Your right standing with God, your being received into God's presence, is received only by faith and is a gift of God's grace. Having heard all of that, then hear again the words from the confession. "And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are." And then the second paragraph, That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have done this morning, considering together the drama of the Battle of Jericho, zoomed in on one story, so we do now, as we have looked at the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, we praise you for the beauty of your word, that its truth and goodness are evident to us in part because of that beauty, the wondrous way in which it all fits together. So many ways in a developing, organic way throughout history that you have revealed yourself centered around Jesus Christ. As richly theological as all of that is, we also do pray that you would cause it to be personal and to be received by us personally as being your grace shown to us. Father, we need that grace. You know better than we do our doubts, our fears, our questions. We ask you to help us truly to rest with humble confidence in the grace you have shown us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.